Isaiah 41. You know, we don't really have a thermometer or a barometer to measure the strength of our faith. When we make the assessment that so-and-so is strong in his faith, strong in her faith, what do we base that on exactly? Well, we don't really have an exact gauge. We don't have an exact measure. But I think we could suggest three areas of faith that might serve as kind of benchmarks of analysis. First of all, faith as often defined in the New Testament as the faith, the body of Scripture and the body of truth as revealed in the Scriptures, that the one who has sat under substantive preaching, has studied the Scriptures, has a grasp of the doctrines of grace, has a grasp of the narrative of Scripture, what the Bible is about. This is a massively strengthening factor. And so in terms of the faith, we could say that somebody is strong in their faith. Another area of faith which might serve as a benchmark is faith as defined as demonstrating obedience. That having learned about the Lord in Scripture, that you have good and godly reactions to life, that you're learning to be obedient, you're slaying the dragons of besetting sin by God's help, you're acting differently than you did even as a new believer. In fact, the Apostle John divides believers into three categories in this area of faith. In 1 John 2, he divides believers into the categories of little children, young men, and fathers. These are those who are less obedient, more obedient, and really obedient. And then a third area which might serve as a benchmark of analysis, we might call faith as defined as the practical ability to wait on the Lord. To wait for him, that you're not putting life and obedience and effectiveness for Christ on hold until all the variables A, B, C, D, and E are all perfectly in place, that we obey right now. And as a matter of fact, we would say that this is a major aspect of biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is not there to solve your problems. It is there to help you wait while they're not solved. That's the idea. To let it be okay to go through whatever you're going to go through. Maturing believers in Christ are embracing the fact that the Christian life is almost always involving waiting, and that something that they're beginning to learn is the art of living one day at a time, just letting today be the only day we worry about. He's learned the art of taking an eternal perspective on God's detailed plan for life, and learned that God's redemptive plan for the universe is not amazingly centered on you and not centered on me. And yet, of course, God uses the things he makes us wait for our good and for his ultimate glory. And it's that third aspect of measurement, that third facet of seeing the strength of faith that we want to look at this evening. We're returning to Isaiah after a time off, and we were in the middle of a mini-series that we're calling How to Wait When You Don't Feel Like It. Now, I love identifying themes in books in the Bible. And the reason I love this is because I think it helps us build a context for what was important to the author under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Because then we're getting to the crux, we're getting to the meat, we're getting to the center of what the authorial intent was by God through the human author, and not just using the Bible as a me-centered devotional guide. And one of the very clear themes in Isaiah is the theme of waiting patiently on the Lord. Waiting even when judgment is coming. Waiting even when God doesn't seem like he's ever going to vindicate the righteous. Waiting for the Lord to rescue. And I just want to give you kind of a sense of how rich this theme of waiting is in Isaiah, just by bullet pointing a few passages. Isaiah 8:17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Chapter 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Chapter 26, verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Chapter 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Chapter 33, verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And of course, most famously, Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, this last reference in Isaiah 40, verse 31, was the inspiration for this mini-series. Because as we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, this really begins the second major section of the book. There's the first major section, 1 through 39. Then chapter 40 begins the second section, which now prophetically is speaking into the future. It's speaking to the exiles that haven't even been born yet, much less been exiled yet. And so we know that the tenor and the tone, the atmosphere, the mood of the book makes this radical shift from chapter 39 to chapter 40. We're going from darkness and judgment and doom and gloom to hope and to light and to kindness and tenderness. As a matter of fact, just a little side note, the tone of the book changes so dramatically from chapter 39 to chapter 40 because now the book is speaking prophetically of future events that liberal scholars for generations have insisted that Isaiah has at least two authors and that the second author picked up centuries later where Isaiah left off simply because certainly he could not have predicted elements of the future as accurately as he did. So it had to be at least two authors. There's a theological term for that position. It's a Latin term called Bolognese hogwashus idioticus, translated baloney, hogwash, and idiocy. Liberals always approach the Bible with suspicion instead of approaching it, being amazed at the prophetic power of God. As we started Isaiah 40, we began our mini-series on how to wait when you don't feel like it in the first 26 verses. And we said that we wait in confidence, that these verses inspire confidence and certainty and trust in the Lord. And then we went on to verses 27 through 31, other than Isaiah 53, by the way, the most beloved passage in the entire book. And we said that we not only wait in confidence, but we wait in power. That in the midst of waiting, whatever it is you're waiting on, the Lord will give you the strength and the endurance and the fortitude and the capacity needed to endure. And not just to endure, but to endure victoriously. Not just to crawl across the finish line, but to run through the finish line. Now we find ourselves looking at chapter 41, in the first 20 verses, still in this section of encouragement to the Jews in exile. And tonight we consider that not only can we wait in confidence and wait in power, but we can wait in rejoicing. We can wait in rejoicing. And I'm keying in on one culminating, crowning, capping verse. One little section, one moment in this passage about the future of Israel as a nation. It's a promise for their future. It's a promise for what's coming. It's a promise for what mood they'll be in. It's a promise for what they'll be doing. It's a promise for how they'll be worshiping the Lord. And it's a promise not only for the faithful, true believers who were in exile in Babylon, but as we'll see, it's a promise for all faithful Jews of all the ages, and by extension of principle, it is a promise for all who have trusted Christ in the church age. And this one culminating, crowning, capping moment is found in verse 16, the middle phrase, "And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory." And my argument this evening is that if our guaranteed future is that we will rejoice, by the way, this is an imperfect verb, which means to rejoice continually over and over and over again without stopping, that if our guaranteed future is that we'll rejoice by responding to God and his deeds, then the greatest faith we can have is to rejoice in the Lord before he's accomplished everything we're praying for. That's what faith is. Now, I want to start in verses 1 through 7, and they really serve as kind of an introduction to the rest of the chapter, and so that's how I'm going to treat them. It's a courtroom scene. It's a scene initiated by God against all the nations of the earth, the nations who think that they're sovereign and powerful, and now God's going to assert that he's in charge, that he does as he pleases, and the nations will rise or fall at his command. And so this is set up a courtroom in verse 1. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." In other words, let all the nations come. Open the back doors. Let's bring them in. Bring them into the courtroom. Let's see how strong they are. Bring your best arguments. Let's find out who's really in charge of what. And then God presents his evidence of who is actually in control in verses 2 and 3. "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. What is God saying? God's saying he's going to lift up a leader. He's going to lift up a world leader, one who will be victorious wherever he goes. The end of verse 3, by paths his feet have not trod. This is a phrase that means that he'll conquer with such speed that it's like his feet aren't even touching the ground. Now, what is this? This is the first subtle introduction to a man born in what is now Iran. And around 550 BC, he would unite the Medes and the Persians and defeat the powerful empire of Lydia. And then he would take on the most powerful people on earth, Babylon, and he would defeat them. This is God's first prophetic introduction to Cyrus. And God even names him by name 150 years before Cyrus was born. Later on in Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. In other words, God would raise up Cyrus for his own purposes. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before them that gates may not be closed. Now, why is Cyrus important to Israel? Who cares about Cyrus? Well, Ezra chapter 1 tells us that Cyrus would be stirred by God to release the captive Jews and let them go home, quote, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What had Jeremiah prophesied? He had promised that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And we showed a few messages ago, how long was Israel in captivity? 70 years. God raised up Cyrus at exactly the right time, 538 B.C., is when he made his decree. And now in this heavenly court setting, God asks and he answers a rhetorical question. I love it when God asks the question and goes ahead and gives the answer, because he's going to give the best answer anyway, so you may as well just listen to him. Verse 4, speaking of Cyrus, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? God answers his own question. I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. And when God moves Cyrus to conquer with the power of God behind him, what will the nations do? In their fear, they won't do what they should do. They won't turn to the God of Israel. They'll crank up their efforts to make more idols. They'll decide, maybe if we make more idols, we'll be safe. And maybe if you take these idols that tend to keep, every time you walk by the table and you bump into it, the idol falls off. Maybe if you put it on the table and really nail it down good, that will solve the problem of Cyrus. Sounds ridiculous, right? But that's exactly what they did. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. That's right. Put another 3-inch nail in there, and maybe the most powerful man on earth won't slaughter your village. Ridiculous. And yet, rather than turn to God, that's what the nations did. But now you see this complete shift, and you see how very special Israel is to God. Now that the Lord has shown the utter futility of those who would reject him or think that in their own power humanity could stand against God, we really get to the main course of this chapter. When God turns now to exiled Israel, he changes his tone completely in verse 8, but you, Israel. And I'd like to show you this evening from our text, beginning in verse 8, three reasons that we can wait in rejoicing. And they turn out to be very soteriological. They're very salvation-oriented reasons. The rest of this section really almost gives us an Old Testament primer on the doctrines of grace. So I want to give you three reasons to wait in rejoicing. They're very simple. The first reason, your past election to salvation. The second reason, your future glorification in salvation. And the third reason, your present assurance of salvation. Your past election to salvation, your future glorification in salvation, and your present assurance of salvation. It's very, very gospel-centered here. First reason to wait in rejoicing, your past election to salvation. And I need to spend some time on this, so hang with me on the details for a little bit. God gives his contrast to the nations in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. I want you to notice all the descriptors that God gives to make sure we know exactly to whom God is speaking, and we need to camp out on this for a little while. First, he calls them Israel. This is the name of God's nation, named after the new name that God gave to the second descriptor, Jacob, who is a person. But maybe God is just symbolically speaking about God's people in every age, so we get another specific descriptor. Not only are you Israel, not only are you Jacob, but let's be really specific. You're the offspring of Abraham, literally the seed or the descendant. Now, at this moment, we have to deal with this issue that Galatians 3:29 does tell us that all who belong to Christ are Abraham's what? Offspring. Heirs according to the promise. But never make the mistake of reading an Old Testament passage as if the original readers had a New Testament in their hands. They didn't. So when the reader of this passage reads about the offspring of Abraham, they would never say, oh, well, of course, that includes all the people who will come to saving faith in Christ. Oh, I don't know who Christ is. Oh, I don't know when he's going to be born. Oh, I don't know anything about the New Testament. Oh, because there's no New Testament. Where do you put yourself first and foremost? You put yourself in the shoes of the original reader. And the original reader, when he sees offspring of Abraham, what does he see? He sees people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very simple. We don't want to overcomplicate it by thinking that the New Testament now reinterprets the old. It doesn't. This is simply speaking of Israel. Let me put it this way. All who have come to faith in Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham, simply by virtue of the fact that, like Abraham, we came to salvation by faith. See also Genesis 15:6. If somebody asks you the question, how do you get saved in the New Testament and the Old Testament? The answer is simple, by faith. It always has been the same. Salvation has always been by faith. So we are his spiritual children. We are his offspring. But not all the offspring of Abraham are Israelites. We're not all part of God's particularly chosen nation. As a matter of fact, the New Testament not one time ever confuses the terms Israel and church. They're always kept distinct. They're distinct and they're separate. All saved by faith in Christ, but with distinctions. But maybe this verse is really prophetically talking about Christ. Since God calls Israel here, my servant. But you, Israel, my servant. We need to address this issue as well. Because I'm going to tell you something. There is very good reason that God could be talking about Christ here. In fact, take a moment and turn with me a few chapters ahead to Isaiah 49. To chapter 49. Now, 41 verse 8 that we just are looking at, this is the very first reference in Isaiah to the servant. And you're going to see as we go through this book that the theme of the servant builds and builds. It culminates in chapter 53, the ultimate chapter about the servant. Here in chapter 49, God speaks to what is very clearly an individual, very clearly one person. Chapter 49, we'll begin right there in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. Who? Israel, in whom I will be glorified. There are many godly and learned believers who would take this along with a couple of New Testament references that seem to support, at least on the surface, that the true Israel of God is actually Jesus himself. That the ultimate promises, the ultimate culmination of the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled actually in Christ and in Christ alone, in the one and only faithful Israelite. And I've got to tell you, that's an attractive belief because it ties up a whole lot of loose ends very neatly about Israel's future. And very clearly, by the time we get to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And we know this very clearly because Orthodox Jews adamantly deny that, and they vehemently will say that the servant is speaking of Israel, not of Christ. And so as the theme of my servant begins in chapter 41 and finds its fulfillment in Christ, culminating in chapter 53, the question we have to ask is, do we have to make a choice between servant always being Christ or always being Israel? Do we have to make that choice? We don't have to, and in fact, we can't make that choice. Verse 3 of chapter 49, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God is speaking to what is clearly an individual, one person. You are my servant, singular, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Undoubtedly, this must speak of Christ in the context of chapter 49 all the way through 55. But what does it mean that Christ is the true Israel? Is that the interpretation, that Christ is actually the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament? It can't mean that. Because if you just go a little further ahead, look with me at verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, this is Christ, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So 41 verse 8, my servant refers to the Messiah or to the nation of Israel? Refers to the nation of Israel. But now we've established that at least we have a choice. I'm taking 41 verse 8 as referring to the nation. It is a hotly debated issue. But back in 41, verse 9 says that the subject of verse 8 was called from the farthest corners of the earth. That's not true of Christ. That's only true of Israel. And the admonition in this whole section is to fear not. And back in 41, if the servant is speaking of Christ, then this is God writing scripture to Jesus that doesn't have anything to do with us. And now this begins to get into the realm of the ridiculous. So despite the fact that Israel has rebelled as a nation, God will still save a remnant. Look at chapter 49, verse 5. This is amazing. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back. Literally in Hebrew, to repent Jacob, to make him turn. These verses clearly paint a picture of Messiah turning the heart of some Jews, the preserved of Israel, verse 6, to repentance. And at the end of verse 6, that the salvation given to the remnant of Israel is also distinctly offered to the nations. So who are all the characters that we have here in these two verses? We have a Messiah, we have Israel, and we have nations. We can't mix them all up. We have Messiah, the servant of God, bringing Israel to repentance, and by the way, offering the same salvation to the Gentile. He is the servant in 49, offering salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile. But now back in 41 verse 8, this is simply speaking of the nation. We had to clear this up because my servant, as you read through 41 through 55 or 56 on your own, you have to discern whether at any given time it is Christ or the nation. These descriptors in verse 8, Israel, Jacob, offspring of Abraham, my servant, and also my friend. This is a phenomenal thing that God's saying. I mean, remember, this is God speaking to the unfaithful Jews, those who will have to be exiled in punishment for their sins. And yet he calls Israel my friend. So it begs the question, why would God call rebellious Israel my friend? Well, that gets us to the whole point of this section of my message tonight, because the sixth descriptor in verse 8 is that this is Israel whom I have chosen. And I think this is a good lesson for us to understand that God calls them friend, not because they were faithful, but because he's faithful. Verse 9, God describes the call of Israel. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, called here the farthest corners of the earth. And this is a very key little moment here, saying to you, what is that? We might call that the moment of election. We might call that the moment of divine call if we wanted to lump those together. You are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you off. What is this? This is the guarantee of perpetuity. What does that mean? It's the endlessness of election. And because of election, even though Israel is in exile and everything seems hopeless, in verse 10 he tells them, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a rapid fire set of encouragements that God gives to inspire confidence, to inspire rejoicing. I am with you. I am your God. We might add, I am still your God, even though you have wandered so far off, because election is always permanent. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Israel has been unrighteous, and yet God will treat them as if they've been righteous. In fact, over 300 years ago, King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal, the Christian philosopher, he says, give me proof of God. And Pascal answered him, why, the Jews, your majesty, the Jews, because they're always here. God promises that there will be a day when there is no such thing as an enemy of Israel. Verse 11, behold, all who were incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. It's been true all throughout the history of the Jews as a nation, and we should be clear that the Jewish nation is not the same thing as the remnant that God will save, but the remnant comes from them. This has been true, that God has always preserved them. You know, even Mark Twain, he was an agnostic and a self-acknowledged skeptic. He wrote in Harper's Magazine in 1899, the Egyptian, Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded off to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal except the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. And Mark Twain, the agnostic, asks the question, what is the secret of his immortality? And Mark Twain had no idea that just 34 years later, when Adolf Hitler would become Chancellor of Germany, that the violence and persecution against the Jews would heighten to the point that in 1938, the Nazis would begin the systematic murder of Jews, which would evolve by 1941 into the death camps in which 6 million Jews would die. And yet, anybody ever met a Babylonian? Ever met an Assyrian? Where are the Nazis? They're a distant nightmare. Where are the Jews? They're everywhere. They're all over the place. Why? Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Because the nation which will ultimately be made up of those who came to true faith in the Lord was elected by God, and election is irreversible. As Paul says in Romans 11:29, the call of God is irrevocable. The reason the Jews in exile in the 6th century were to rejoice as they waited is the same reason that you can rejoice as you wait on the Lord, because of your past election to salvation. There's no greater concern, no greater issue than that of standing before the Lord. If I could put it this way, there's no amount of fortune and wealth and seeming blessing that can make up for losing your soul. And on the flip side, there is no amount of suffering and pain and loss that can take away the ultimate victory of God having purchased your life and your eternity by sending Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. We can rejoice in waiting because of past election to salvation. It's the second reason to rejoice as we wait, to wait with rejoicing. That's because of your future glorification. Your future glorification. Now, God continues his encouragement of the exiles in verse 14 with kind of a backhanded compliment. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Not sure how to feel about that. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God calls Israel a worm. They're in the place of utter helplessness. Now, to be fair, Christ is also called a worm in another part of Scripture. In David's prophetic messianic Psalm 22, he speaks for himself, but is clearly speaking in prophetic terms as well concerning the death of Messiah. And he says in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." So are we going to say now that the worm in verse 14 is Christ? We can't say that, because the context of verse 14 defines the worm as the men, plural, of Israel. God's going to take the helpless worm and transform them. He's going to redeem them. Verses 15 and 16 describes this transformation. "Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory." That there's going to be a time when all barriers to the faithful nation of Israel are removed, when they go from being a worm to the most powerful nation on earth. I think it's worth our time to read a longer portion of Scripture to make this point. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. This is in the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. This is a description of the future exalted Israel. And it gets really, really difficult to symbolize this in any way. This is just how things are going to be. Zechariah chapter 8. "And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's phenomenal. Let me just do a quick list. God is jealous for Zion, the specific geographic location of Jerusalem. There's nothing symbolic about this. God will return to rule in person. Jerusalem will be named the faithful city, the mountain of Yahweh, the holy mountain. The old and the young will dwell in peace in this city. The Jews will be gathered from the east and from the west to come home. They will dwell in faithfulness and in righteousness. They'll enjoy great abundance and prosperity. Nations will no longer ridicule or curse the Jew, but now, just the opposite, there'll be a blessing to the whole world. And 10 men will say, Can I just hang on to the garment of a Jew? There'll be feasts of joy and gladness and cheer. People in other nations will go from city to city saying, What's the best thing we can do? Let's go to Jerusalem and let's seek the Lord. Now, this is not happening now. Obviously, you just have to read the news to find that out. And this is not an accurate description of the final state either. Because in the final state, there won't be old people and young people. There won't be the need to watch out for false oaths. And so what do we have here? This is an intermediate state, what we sometimes call from Revelation 20, the millennial kingdom. A time when Israel is glorified and Israel is honored. I am very hesitant to ever say that God will never restore a nation of Israel. Scripture seems to indicate otherwise. What about you? The same glory is coming your way as well. The same glory. Romans 8, verse 30, And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. Past tense, as if it's already happened. Romans 9, 23, In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And describing our glory, Ephesians 2, 6 says that we've been raised up with him and he's seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes the comparison of the pains and the trials and the waiting for this and that we endure. He makes the comparison of all that now with the glorification that's to come in the next life. And he says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worth comparing. It's a word that means not even worthy of my attention when compared to what's coming. Why can you wait with rejoicing? First, because of past election to salvation. Second, because of future glorification and salvation. And finally, because of present assurance of salvation. Because of present assurance of salvation, turn with me back to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, in verse 17, God says, When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Now, if you know your Bible just a little bit, this begins to evoke some images for you, some cross-references When the poor and needy seek water, what does this foreshadow? This foreshadows the salvation invitation just a few chapters later of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What does that foreshadow? That in turn foreshadows John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. All of which was demonstrated all the way back in Exodus in physical form, showing God's faithfulness spiritually. Exodus 17:3, but the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so 4 verses later, God told Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, which reminds us of the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthian Christians, especially the Jewish Corinthian Christians, in 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Verse 17 of Isaiah 41 doesn't sit in isolation. It sits as part of a tapestry of the fact that God, when he saves, will always sustain. He will always sustain. He'll never forsake his own that he's promised to save. And now God gives a promise of what will happen physically someday in Israel, staying with the motif of things that happen in the midst of plentiful water that demonstrate just how faithful he will be to those who are his. In verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. The text gives us no reason to just immediately spiritualize this as not being true physically. We always want to be careful to just say something that's symbolic. If it's not ridiculous, then it's probably not a symbol. If it's not impossible, it's probably not a symbol. This is simply a taste of a return to the Garden of Eden. It's really all this is. Genesis 2:10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Speaking of a future time when God will reign on the earth, Psalm 46, verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. All those who say that the river is just symbolic, someday in heaven I'm going to push you in it, and we'll see how symbolic it is. All the way to the final state. Revelation 22, 1 and 2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And something new and something beautiful is going to be given to Israel. Even the wilderness areas of Israel will now be flowing with rivers and fountains and pools and springs. And what's going to be given? In verse 19, I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, that's a fir tree, and the pine together. This would be very meaningful to a Jew in exile in Babylon, because the geographic area known as Mesopotamia, where they were, didn't have these trees. These are trees that grow in Palestine. These are trees that grow in Israel. But what's interesting is that these trees aren't normally grouped together. But look what the text says. I will put in the wilderness these seven trees. The wilderness in Israel is nightmarishly barren and desolate. I mean, it looks like a nuclear test zone. There is nothing there. And yet in these areas will be so bountiful, so blessed with water that all these trees will be together. There is no reason not to take that literally. And one of the curses for Israel's disobedience was that when Babylon came for the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Habakkuk 3 tells us that they decimated the land such that they couldn't produce fruit. The land couldn't produce fruit. Why? Because they cut down all the trees. It made the land unusable. We could spend hours examining trees as a motif of God's blessing and favor and safety and refuge in the Bible. Don't have time to do that, but I think the text makes that very clear. But why is God giving the Jews in exile this ideal future provision of the land? Why is he giving them this promise? Why is he painting this picture? It's to give them confidence. It's to give them assurance. He's painting the picture of what's coming. It's not just a little, oh, everything will be fine. He gives them clear detail. Here's what is coming in your future. Why does he do this? In verse 20, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the same present assurance of salvation that the suffering Job enjoyed. Job 19:25 and 26, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This is in line with the fact that God is immutable and unchangeable, and that when God accomplishes something, he does it forever. Ecclesiastes 3:14 tells us this, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." This is the assurance of salvation that Jesus himself promised. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is the permanence of salvation that Jesus guaranteed that he would be on your side forever. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me," that's election, "will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." This is the fact that eternal life starts the moment that you receive Christ, not after you hopefully made it with enough good points at the end of your life. Jesus said in John 10:27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Or we could take it from this angle. How about the character of God himself? We possess assurance of salvation because of his character. Jonah 2 verse 9 says that salvation is of the Lord. It's from him alone. It's of him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. If one person loses his salvation, the whole universe implodes because God isn't God. Ephesians 1:4 says that our election was from eternity past. It means it can't change. I'm so thankful that God clarified that the doctrine of election isn't that he chose me 3 minutes before I got saved. He chose me in eternity past. God's character is that his foreknowledge is infallible. He will not regenerate people who will not persevere. Isaiah 46:10 says that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Now let me ask you a question, quick, right here in this moment, at this moment, in this instant, do you have any concern about something you're waiting for? None. None whatsoever. You can wait with rejoicing. It is possible. Because of past election to salvation, because of future glorification in salvation, and finally, because of present assurance of salvation. I want to give you a picture of deciding to victoriously rejoice before your time of waiting is over, before the trial is over, before you know what the outcome is, deciding to rejoice instead. Here's the picture. It was the fifth inning of Game 3 of the 1932 World Series, Chicago Cubs, New York Yankees. In a classic moment, the great Yankee ballplayer Babe Ruth is up to bat. He's 37 years old. He's at the end of his career. He's being heckled mercilessly by Chicago Cubs fans, by the bench. In fact, The fans were throwing vegetables and fruit at him as he walked to home plate. The Chicago fans were so bad they were spitting on Babe Ruth's wife, Claire, in her seat. He stepped into the batter's box, and in his own autobiography, he says that he was just incensed. He knew how he was being treated. He knew how his wife was being treated. So he stepped into the batter's box, and in what is a very famous move, he pointed to the center field fence. There's some question as to what he was actually doing. He clarified later what he was doing. He took strike one from Cubs pitcher Charlie Root, and then he held up his hand, pointing to the center field fence, and before the umpire could say anything, he yelled, "Strike one!" with a big smile on his face. And he got in the batter's box, kind of a relaxed stance again, pointed at the fence, took strike two. Again, before the umpire could say anything, he yelled, "Strike two!" and pointed to the fence. This time, Ruth crowded the plate. He set himself in his famous stance right over home plate. Root threw what some say was a curveball. Ruth said it was a fastball right down the middle, and he nailed it. And radio broadcaster Tom Manning shouted into the microphone, "The ball is going, going, going high into the center field seats, and it is a home run." The reason it took so long for him to call it was the middle-aged Ruth had hit the ball by some estimates almost 500 feet over the center field fence, past the flagpole to a spot that no one had ever hit a home run in Wrigley Field. Now, in the stands that day was the soon-to-be-elected 32nd President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt. Witnesses say he laughed his head off as Babe Ruth was circling the bases. Ruth himself rounded the bases with his usual characteristic, just kind of frowny look. But when he got by first base, he said he couldn't help himself. He said, "I looked back at the Cub bench and suddenly got convulsed with laughter." And poor old Charlie Root, the pitcher for the Cubs, they left him in the game to pitch to the very next batter, Lou Gehrig. The next pitch goes over the right field fence, and Charlie Root is out of the game. The Yankees won, and the next day they finished off the Cubs winning the 1932 World Series. Now, obviously, Babe Ruth could have swung and missed. He was good at that, too. Would have had a very different story, but the principle is clear. He made a decision to act victoriously and to rejoice before the conclusion to the drama had even happened. How much more, knowing that the Lord in his infinite wisdom and power will win, and that in his sovereign care you will be rejoicing, there will be a day where we rejoice before the Lord. By the way, it's a word that means to dance before the Lord. That you'll be laughing and shouting for joy. How much more ought you to just go ahead and rejoice now? Because when you get to the end, whether the end of a trial that's resolved in this life or the end of your life, which resolves all trials, I don't want to look back and say, "Well, that wasn't really that bad. I wish I had been happier through this. I wish I had rejoiced. I wish I had been joyful." So start now. And Isaiah 41 tells us that we can. Whatever it is that you're waiting on, it's my prayer that your wait would be filled with a conscious decision to go ahead and start rejoicing. How do you do that? I have a simple way to do that. Think up the best ending you can possibly think of to whatever it is you're waiting on, and then see that God will outdo it every single time. It is my hope that your wait will be filled with rejoicing. Every one of you is waiting on something. You may as well be happy in the Lord now. That's the only way to go. Our Father, it is our prayer that we would be those who are excellent at waiting. It's our prayer that if Scripture were still being written, we would be added to the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Might we be those who follow in the footsteps of our forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul, and Peter, and John, and all the apostles, who had to wait. Even Christ himself had to wait. He had to wait for the agony of the cross. He had to wait for 3 days to be resurrected. He had to wait 40 days to be finally brought back to the glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world. We follow in a long line of great men and women who have waited on you, and it is our prayer that we would be those who are excellent in our ability to do so. Help us to rejoice. Help us to have genuine joy that is exuded by our obedience and by our willingness to put a smile on our face, not a fake one, but one based on our election and on our glorification and on our assurance. And we pray these things that Christ might be honored as we are more and more like him. Amen.